Let's move on and keep warm. Keep warm in the Word. We are probably all hoping this morning to have a bit of that warmth that John the Baptist shed as we look at here the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, the first 15 verses. In this chapter we come to the fourth sign of John's Gospel. Remember, John's Gospel has seven signs. We revise the ones we've looked at so far. The first was the water into wine at the marriage at Cana, chapter 2. The second was the nobleman's son, healed by faith. Remember, as the water into wine showed that the Lord is the only source of inner joy and gladness, the nobleman's son's healing showed that the dead are made alive in Christ through faith. The third sign was the paralyzed man in chapter 5, and that showed that man paralyzed by sin through the power of God is able to respond to the gospel. And then in chapter 5 we see how we have a commentary, if you like, on the paralyzed man being healed. We have at the start of the chapter the paralyzed man is healed. He's paralyzed by sin, but through the power of God he does respond. But then at the end of the chapter we see other men who are paralyzed by sin and pride, and they don't respond. So we have a contrast in chapter 5. But then in chapter 6 we move on to the feeding of the 5,000, which is the fourth sign. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life, as the only source of spiritual nourishment and growth for the believer. So we have here a very interesting movement, and I hope you're starting to see how very carefully John put this gospel together. That everything John has chosen here really is going to fit, and is going to be chosen for a purpose and a point. So if we look at this chapter itself, chapter 6, the first 15 verses are the feeding of the 5,000. And then verses 16 to 21, we have the calming of the storm. And while the feeding of the 5,000 is a sign, the calming of the storm isn't looked upon as a sign. You say, hey, but that's a miracle too. But you see, it was something that only the disciples saw. And signs are always for unbelievers. And that's a very important point to note, and we'll look at this in the doctrine of signs later, that a sign is always for an unbeliever, to show them that Messiah is here and they better get with it. A sign was something given to Israel that they might see the truth and respond. Whereas the deliverance of the disciples, the calming of the storm, wasn't looked upon as a sign, because that was to believers, and that was simply an answer to prayer. And this is one of the big areas, even today, where a lot of people in the Pentecostal church, looking for signs, are out of order, because they are believers. They shouldn't be looking for signs as believers. They should be looking for answers to prayer. They should be looking for the growth of Christ in their lives. It is unbelievers who need the signs, not believers. And of course, the sign for the unbeliever today is the cross of Christ, which you are to lift up in giving them the gospel. So the second part of the chapter in verses 16 to 21 is the calming of the storm. Then in verses 22 and following we have the discussion in the synagogue at Capernaum, which follows the calming of the storm. And if you look at a map of Palestine, you are working in the Sea of Galilee area. And the chapter starts on one side of the Sea of Galilee. Halfway through the chapter, the Lord and the disciples, after the feeding of the 5,000 happens on one side. The disciples and the Lord travel across the lake and meet in the middle, calm of the storm, and then they get to the other side. All the people follow them around, and there's a discussion at the other side of the lake in the synagogue at Capernaum. So we have two discussions with a boat trip in the middle, and there's the chapter. There's an outline of the chapter. There's a ministry on a hill, feeding of the 5,000 on one side of the lake. There's a trip across the lake for the disciples, and then there's a trip around the lake for all the people, and then everybody gets together again in the synagogue at Capernaum, and there's a long discussion, and the discussion is on signs. The Galileans talking about signs. And so we have an interesting discussion virtually from verses 22 right through to 71, right to the end of the chapter, on signs and the Lord, and the importance of believing on the Lord and feeding on the Lord, being led to him and staying with him. So this chapter has a lot to say about signs and their purpose. So this is an area of doctrine we'll be getting into this morning. And this is John's account of the Lord's Galilean ministry, and really shows us why so few from this area were saved and went on with him. And the main reason was that the Galileans were addicted to dramatics. They loved the signs. And we're going to see them walk miles and miles and miles to try to get more food. They have such a wonderful time in the feeding of the 5,000 that they want to keep feeding. They wanted signs, they wanted thrills, but they didn't really want relationship with God. So here we have another comment on what we've seen in chapter 5. In chapter 5 we saw those pride-filled Pharisees and Levites rejecting the truth, both the truth that John the Baptist told and the truth that the Lord told. They wanted to enjoy the warmth of it for a while, but they didn't want to really let it get a hold of them. They wanted to enjoy, as it were, being close to spiritual things without becoming spiritual. And here we have the Galileans in the next chapter, not theologians, just ordinary simple country folk. They want to enjoy the free food on the mountain. They want to enjoy the dramatic signs of people being healed, but they don't want to be changed. They don't want to walk day by day with the Lord. They don't want their lives to be under God's control. Now you'll find that when these visiting miracle workers come into our town in our own day, a lot of people who go to these so-called miracle meetings are people who go there simply for entertainment. They're not believers. They go in, they have a wonderful time, they come out, and they're still unbelievers. Why? Well, they look upon religion as entertainment. There are a lot of people who will be going to church tomorrow not because they are genuinely born again, not because they know the Lord is their Savior. They're going there because it's a habit, or because it's a lot of fun, or because their friends go. It's a social thing, or because it's a cultural thing. Now, this is the situation of the Galileans, and it's very similar to what we have here in our country and throughout the world. It's as old as Satan. It's one of those things that we have just got to come to terms with as believers. We've got to recognize this happening. And if you're going to be a minister of the gospel, you've got to recognize the possibility of this in your own church and guard against it by really systematically preaching the gospel every week, so that you hit these people every week with the gospel, and hopefully under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, if you've got enough people in your church praying for them, they're either going to be saved or they're going to go off and haunt some other place. Either way, you're going to gain. You're either going to have extra pews for other people to come and sit down who are genuine, or they're going to be saved, and that's of course the main objective. So here we have unbelievers again, meeting the Lord, receiving from the Lord, seeing signs of the Lord's messiahship, but being so excited about the emotions associated with the signs that they miss the point of them and do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Now chapter 6 covers an entire year. But if you look at chapter 6, you'll find it only covers 2 days. And that's exactly the point I make. John is selective. An entire year of the Lord's ministry is covered by reference in John's Gospel here to only 2 days' activity. So John is not attempting in his Gospel to cover the whole ministry of the Lord. And he points that out at the end, of course, and says, well, if I wanted to write everything, the whole world isn't big enough to record all the things I could record. Now John highlights these 3 events from this entire year of ministry to bring across certain points about the Lord, his ministry, his purpose, and the response of people to the Lord's ministry and purpose. So what is here is to be understood so that you might be strengthened, so that you might understand more about evangelism, more about yourself, and more about the Lord. But this is not the full picture of what the Lord did in that year. So you see, chapter 5 ends in Jerusalem. Chapter 5 is in Jerusalem. Chapter 6 begins, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So you jump 30 or 40 miles to the north, and you're over the Sea of Galilee. Chapter 6 opens in Galilee, and it's 6 months later. Now we know it's 6 months later when we come into verse 1, because later in the chapter, in verse 4, we find that Passover was near. So that gives us a date. Now John does this. John gives you little hints through every chapter as to roughly what time you're working in. And if you go back to chapter 5, you'll find that the feast that is referred to in chapter 5 is about 6 months earlier than Passover. So 6 months is passed over in silence between verse 47 of chapter 5 and verse 1 of chapter 6. In chapter 7, we are in the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're back in Jerusalem. And that's 6 months after Passover. So you've got an entire year between chapter 5 and chapter 7. Now I've explained that just so that you don't think I'm trying to fool you. And I want you to notice these things, because these little clues allow you to see how this gospel fits in with the others. John gives you very good navigational fixes so you can see exactly where you are. So in chapter 6 we're at Passover time around March. Chapter 7 we're in September of the same year. Chapter 5 we were October, November of the previous year, if you wanted in our own calendar. So let's have a look at chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did, on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into the mountain, to a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, saw a great company come unto him, and he said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, which were, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again unto the mountain himself alone. Now, there's the feeding of the 5,000, a very familiar story, but I hope you don't miss certain things which are very important here, which you may have in Sunday school. Sunday school is a great thing, and I'm always excited when Sunday schools get established, as long as they are doing the right thing, which is taking and introducing young people to God's word in an enjoyable way, and that's the objective. The objective of Sunday school is that children get to know and love the Lord. That's the objective. If they stop enjoying Sunday school, you have failed. As long as they walk out having had a wonderful time, that's really the main objective. And if they're learning a little bit about God and about his word, that's tremendous. And then finally, when they get to a certain age, they should be learning about the gospel. And once they are saved, then you get into your Bible class and start really teaching them and moving from there. But while Sunday school is wonderful, quite often what you have to do is straighten people out after they've been to Sunday school, because they've got just enough of the Bible to be confused. They think they know more than they do, and the 5,000 feeding is so well known that everybody gets confused. How many people were there? Answer, 5,000. No. Wrong. There were 5,000 men. So the first point we've got to realize is that there weren't just 5,000. There are probably 20,000 people here. There were 5,000 men. Now, why are the men mentioned? Well, not because this is a sexist book. The men are mentioned because in the ancient world, the man coordinated his family. And so when the men were told to sit down, what was instructed was, sit down in families under the father. And so the men sat down and gathered their family around them, and you had 5,000 family groups. And when the food was distributed, it was distributed to the head of the family, who then passed it to his family. So the first point we notice is that there could have been anywhere between 15 and 20,000, maybe more. Now, let's start off at the beginning, and we'll go through and we'll pick up a few more interesting points like that one as we go through. Why did the multitude follow the Lord? Verses 1 and 2 gives us the answer. Because they saw the things that had been happening, and they were excited about them. Now remember, the 6 months in between verse 47 of chapter 5 and verse 1 of chapter 6, there's been a healing ministry all through Judea and into Galilee. So there's a lot of things been going on, and these people have heard about them, and they're excited. People have been healed during the Galilean tour. So the people who gather on that mountainside are not gathering for spiritual reasons initially. They are gathering because they have seen dramatic healings and they want to see more. This is an entertainment event rather than a religious event for most of the people who are there. They want to see a demonstration of power. They do not want a relationship with God necessarily. Now the Lord in verses 3 and 4 goes up into the mountain. You can visit the mountain today. The goofy people have built a church on it rather than leaving it as a mountain. But still you can go to this mountain today. There's a church there obscuring the view. But still, you can see the place where the Lord did this. And it's a natural amphitheatre, and that's why the Lord went up into the mountain, so that these people could be seated on the mountain in this sort of natural valley, so that he could stand at the bottom and speak and all would hear. So we know one thing here, the Lord is a great communicator, and that's something that should have got through to you all by now as we've gone through this. The Lord is a tremendous communicator. With his own voice, without a microphone, he could talk so that 15 to 20,000 people could hear. The Lord was thoughtful about this so that he sat them down in a place where they could hear. And we're going to notice that John's going to mention in verse 10 that when the Lord told the people to sit down, John says there was much grass in the place. The Lord didn't tell them to sit down on the rocks. They're sitting down on grass so that they're going to be comfortable. They're going to be able to hear without having to be constantly moving because their bottom is sore because they're sitting on a pebble. Now you see, it's little details like this which bring out the Lord's concern. And if you're going to be a teacher of men, you must be concerned for your people. Now, Matthew fills in Matthew 14 a lot of the other things that went on. All through the day, the Lord is teaching and healing. Now, John only picks up the story at the end of the day. So there's an entire day of teaching and healing between verses 3, really between verses 5 and 10. So the Lord is teaching all day and healing people all day. It's a very busy day, and it's at the end of the day when everybody is hungry that the Lord turns to Philip and tests him. Gives him a proving question just to test Philip to see whether he's learned anything since the year before. Now turn back to John chapter 4. And let's see what I mean. Remember the Samaritan woman? Remember the men, the disciples go away to buy something to eat? Verse 31. And they come back and they say, eat, and he says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. The disciples therefore say, has anyone brought him something? And the Lord says in verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, the disciples, when that incident happened, were challenged that the Lord knows what he's doing, that the Lord can provide. And you've got an entire situation in that Samaritan village where the Lord was showing the disciples that he knew what was happening, that he can look after situations, and that while he uses man, he doesn't need man. They went away to get food, but the Lord says, okay, you've got food and I'll eat it, but I have my own food, if you like. I can provide. And here in chapter 6 there's a test for Philip. Philip, have you learned anything? Have you learned that real food is spiritual provision for the soul? It comes by doing God's will. That the Lord has the power to meet the needs of the people. and that there's no worry because if the people have a need, the Lord will provide. So the Lord says, okay, Philip, have a good look at this crowd and see how many people there are here, and then tell me how we're going to meet this need. What shall we do? From where will we buy the bread? And of course there are no bakeries within 50 miles. This is a desolate corner of the Sea of Galilee. Even in Auckland, with the bakeries that we've got, you would be hard-pressed to go and say on Saturday afternoon, can I have 5,000 loaves of bread? Enough to feed 20,000 people. There aren't many places in Auckland that could provide. So, you see, the Lord is asking Philip an impossible thing. He's saying, where do we get this much bread? Well, there is nowhere you can get this much bread. And that's, of course, the point of the question. The point of the question is for Philip to say, Lord, there is no answer except in you. There's no human answer. But you have an answer, I know, because you always have an answer. And you see, that's the point that the Lord wants Philip to see. And of course, that's what the Lord wants us to see. That in impossible situations, the Lord has an answer. That no matter what situation you find yourself in, the Lord has an answer. If the Lord didn't have an answer, he wouldn't have put you in that situation. And I've said it many times, and I will say it many times before the end of the course again. When you find yourself in a difficult situation, the only question you need to ask yourself is, am I where the Lord wants me to be? And if the answer is yes, you just make sure you're in fellowship. Deal with any sin in your life, and then you can leave yourself in the Lord's hands. You can cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. You can claim Romans 8:28. You can claim every other promise of God's word, and you can say, Lord, I can't see the answer to this problem, but I'm where you want me to be. I'm doing what you've asked me to do. I'm in your hands. I'm looking for what you are going to do through this. I think this is one of the things the Lord's been teaching me this year with the sickness he's given me. Because there is no way out for me. I can't get out of this problem. And I've tried everything. What's the purpose? I know where I am. I know I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. So what can I do? I can just give him thanks and look for what he's going to bring out of the situation. You see, that's what the Lord's getting Philip to see. And that's the biggest lesson all of us can learn in our lives. To trust him, casting ourselves upon him in faith. What time of the year it is? Verse 4, it's Passover time. And the Passover speaks of God's provision. You see? The Lord says to Philip, Philip, how shall we provide for all these people? Well, all that Philip needs to think is, what time of year is it? It's Passover. Mm. Passover speaks of God's provision. God will provide. So Passover speaks of God's provision for sin, God meeting the need of man for a saviour. And so you see, at the Passover time, the Lord is going to feed 5,000 people. Now, do you see the significance of it? Do you see what John saw all those years looking back? And you see, it's only John who notes this is Passover time. You won't find that in Matthew. I'm pretty sure you don't find that in Matthew. I may be corrected later. John is the one who notes this. This really hit John as he looked back 60 years later. But he's writing the gospel. And he's writing this 60 years after it happened. And that's the thing he remembered. The question that the Lord asked Philip and the time of year. It was Passover time, the time we remember that God provides. And what did the Lord ask Philip? Philip, how shall we provide? What is the answer? God will provide. What did Abraham say when Isaac was carrying that wood up the hill, remember? Isaac said, Father, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, we've got the knife, but we haven't got the lamb. What did Abraham say? God will provide the lamb, my son. God knows. What did he name the place? God sees. God will provide. And you see, that's the point that's coming through this chapter. God will provide. God will meet our need. He'll meet our need for salvation. He'll meet our needs in daily life. He'll meet our need in the midst of all our problems. If we look at the significance of the Passover, I've got some notes here and I'll leave them up later so that over our break you can copy them down if you don't get them now. What does the Passover speak of? Well, first of all, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death. But sin is judged by God. God meets the need of man. The need of man is to solve the sin problem. How does God do that? Point two, God has a substitute for us all. The Lord took our place on the cross. Salvation is always by grace through faith. God provides the way, we respond. And you see, all these things are being pictured in the 5,000. What is happening in the feeding of the 5,000 is we have a dramatic picture of God's provision of salvation, which is spoken of at Passover. No one earns or deserves salvation. The barrier comes down because of the work of Christ on the cross. And then point five, the life blood of the Passover lamb spoke of the work of Christ on the cross. He took upon himself the sin of all for all. He was the one that the sacrifices looked towards, and in him we have a Savior who is sufficient. So in the very concept of the Passover, we have a picture of God's provision for our salvation. And of course that is the need of the people who were on the hill that day. Now leave enough space in your notes to finish that, and you can finish that at the end of the study here this morning. Do you see the point that John is making when he said it was Passover time? The feast of Passover was near at hand. Now, to feed this crowd, a lot of money would have been involved. 200 pennyworth. Well, you say, that's not pretty much. 200 cents. No, you see, a penny is the King James Version. And in 1611, a penny would have been right, because a penny in 1611 was a day's wages. And this in the Greek is a denarius, a Roman coin which is one day's wages. And if you're on $20 an hour as a tradesman, which is what the tradesmen are charging me in my house building, you're on $20 an hour and you work 8 hours, you're getting paid $160 a day, aren't you? Well, I've never been paid that much, but you might be. Okay, so you earn $160 a day, you multiply that by 200 times, wouldn't even like to do it, 36,000? How's that roughly? Okay, so that's how much you're looking at here. So you're looking at a vast amount of money. Even if someone's paid $100 a day, you're looking at $20,000 to pay for food for this crowd, for one meal. That gives you a size of the crowd. 200 days' wages would not pay for a meal for these people. Now that gives you a size of the crowd. So there's more than 5,000 here. But what do you do? Do you worry about that? You know, there's going to be a lot of times in the ministry where you are going to have money worries. And it's interesting that a lot of Christians see every opportunity as a money problem. It was very funny, really, when Barry and I were talking about the Bible school, the start of last year, before we even had a building. And we discussed the pros and cons of things, and we realized that there was no way that Christ for All could ever get a Bible school going, because financially it was hopeless. And then we both laughed because we said, well, that's the best possible position to be in. Because if it's a hopeless position, only God can do it, and that's the best way to be. Let's pray about it and leave it in the Lord's hands. Within 2 months, we had a building. Within a few more months, there was enough money to paint it and get it ready. And so the whole thing was organized. God did it. Now you see, if you have a money problem in the ministry, whose problem is it? The Lord's. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. If He wants you to do a job, don't be put off because of the money. And so a little point about 200 penny worth of bread is a point of doctrine. So, the Lord wants you to do something, it's going to cost you $36,000, you haven't got $36,000, don't worry. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the song says, right. The Lord has got all the resources that you need. If you are doing His will, in obedience to Him, if you are in fellowship, if you are seeking the Lord's face, lay your problems on Him. Put them at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, we need this, not for ourselves, it's your work. Father, we look forward to your provision for your work. That's the Lord's responsibility, and He will provide. So this little 200 penny worth of bread is an important point, and take it very much to heart. No Christian work should ever stop due to money worries. The only question is, what does the Lord want us to do? What will it cost? Put it in the Lord's hands, make it a matter of prayer, and let everybody keep praying until the Lord moves amongst His people and provides. You see, Philip's concern is the physical thing. He's immediately thinking of how much bread and how much money. He hasn't learned anything in a year. He hasn't learned the lesson. And of course, that's what the Lord's wanting to point out to Philip. Philip, you need to trust me. I know what I'm doing, and I'm going to provide. And so here we have a wonderful picture, the Lamb of God preparing a Passover for Israel in the wilderness. Because they're way over on the hills, and here we have the Lamb of God, the one who the Passover lamb looks to, sitting on the hill, feeding Israel at the time of Passover. So here we have a beautiful picture of God's provision for a lot of confused people. They don't earn it, they don't deserve it. Even the Lord's own disciples haven't got it right. All they can think of is how much bread it's going to take and how much it's going to cost. Even they haven't said, Lord, you can do it. They're looking at one another and saying, group, you know, what are we going to do? We haven't got $36,000 between us. And old Judas is starting to say, hey, get your eyes off that money bag, it's mine. And then old Andrew, good old Andrew, comes along and says, hey, there's a little boy here, and he's got this. Andrew's practical. Remember, it's Andrew that brought along his brother, Simon Peter, a year or so before. Andrew's practical. While Philip's getting his calculator out and working out how much it's going to cost in dollars, Andrew is quietly finding someone who has an offering to give to the Lord. And the Lord is going to multiply that offering and meet the need. And I think the point that I've made a note here in my notes, we should be alert like Andrew, not calculators like Philip. So many Christians are calculators. You have a message from the Lord. You have a job to do, and you come to the church meeting and you say, I believe we should be doing this. And you spell out what the church should be doing, and you may be right. And you'll always find someone in that church meeting will stand up and say, oh, we can't do that. It'll cost this, it'll cost that. And they'll have it all worked out on paper. They'll have a calculator out, and they'll be tapping away, and they'll say, the church can't afford that. Our budget is only $250 a week, and if we do this, it'll cost us $350 a week. What's the issue? The issue is not money. The issue is obedience to God. If you are obedient to Him, if you are in His will, He will meet the cost. Why? Because that is His responsibility, and if the Lord doesn't meet the cost, it's pretty clear you are not doing what He wanted you to do. This is the Lord's work. It is therefore the Lord's responsibility to meet the cost of His work. If the cost is not being met, you are out of the Lord's will. Call a prayer meeting quickly and get everybody praying and get into the Lord's will. You see, that is the difference between a church and a club. A club get their calculators out. A church should get its Bibles out. A club has everybody sitting down talking in a business meeting. A church should have everybody sitting down on their knees praying. But so often we run our churches like clubs, don't we? We've got a financial problem, what do? We argue about it, we talk about budgets, rather than talking about what the Lord's will is. There's only one question for a church. What would the Lord have us do? Let us do it, and let the Lord provide as He provided here, feeding of the 5,000. You see, the application of the feeding of the 5,000 comes in every church business meeting. But of course, because everybody studied it in Sunday school, they don't think it's relevant to a church business meeting. They think it's too ordinary. But you see, the principle here is God provides. If you are in His will, doing what He wants you to do, He provides. If the Lord is not providing, it's because you are not being obedient to Him. There's something wrong. There's sin in your life or in the church, which has got to be dealt with, and that can stop things. The problem of Achan in Exodus, a thief in the camp caused a defeat, and you might have a problem in the church because of sin. Well, that may have to be dealt with first. It always will have to be dealt with first. There's no might about it, really. Or there may be disobedience. So a church is just going to ask, what does the Lord want us to do? Let's do it. Let's do it prayerfully in the strength of the Holy Spirit. If there is a problem, we pray about it. We leave it in the Lord's hands, because this is the Lord's work. It is His business to provide. If He doesn't provide, the job stops. Until He does provide, and we just go to prayer. Remember the words of Spurgeon? Believe more, pray more, and you will receive more. The last words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon to his church as he was dying. Believe more, pray more, and therefore receive more. Now that's what we have behind the feeding of the 5,000. So Andrew brings along the boy. Now, it's interesting, the Lord doesn't need this boy's lunch. The Lord could have made bread out of the stones of the ground. We know that from Matthew chapter 4, because Satan tempted the Lord and said, you know, turn these stones into bread. The Lord could have. But the Lord chooses to work through us. The Lord chooses to use the gifts of His people. And that's the thing to remember when you're giving to the Lord. You may be giving a great gift. There should be no pride or arrogance in your giving, because all you are doing is returning to the Lord something of which He has given you in the beginning anyway. And remember that all giving is grace. The Lord will graciously receive and he will graciously use your gift. All we have to offer is what the Lord provided to us anyway. Who made this boy's lunch? Did he make it? He's a little boy. He didn't make it. His mother made it for him. And you see how wonderful this picture is? This little boy was given this lunch by his mother. What he was given, he now gives. Well, that's Christian giving, isn't it? Are you really giving anything that was your own? Of course you're not. You are simply giving what you have received. We're talking on the Thursday night. Money's round, made round to go round. You give what you have received. Moira and I were talking about this earlier regarding preaching. You will be blessed as you give. And if I give you God's word this morning, the Lord blesses me. Not because I deserve to be blessed, but because I am faithfully giving out his word. If you copy down what I say, and then under the guidance of the Holy Spirit reorganize what you receive from me and give it to others, you'll be blessed. The Lord doesn't say, you got that from McEwen, so I'll bless him twice. No, it doesn't work that way. I give, I'm blessed. You take what I have given you and you pass it on, you're blessed. Blessing comes as we receive and give. Blessing comes as we allow ourselves to be channels of blessing, channels of giving. And so this little boy received his lunch from his mother. And as he received it from his mother, so he gives it to the Lord to be used by the Lord. It's only a little thing, but the Lord uses little things. Verse 10, the men are sat down, and I mentioned why that is referred to, because the men are the heads of the family, and the food is going to be given to them. And that's another important point. The Lord works through the divine institution of the family. The Lord does not violate the divine institution. The Lord does not have the disciples give food to the wives of other men, or the children of other men. The food is distributed to the family heads, and they give to their family. This is something that, it's a small point. It's not, it's a very important point, because a lot of what is called social work violates this principle. If you are going to help a family, you must always help that family through the head of the family, so that his authority in the family isn't undermined. I pointed out in the introductory series that we did last year the danger of a pastor counseling the wife of another man. That what can happen is that the wife of that other man can look upon the pastor as her alternative husband, her surrogate husband. And a lot of ministers break up families without knowing it. Why? Because the wife, rather than talking to her husband, talks to the minister. And that's why Paul said to wives in that church, if you have a question, don't ask the minister, ask your husband at home. Why? In other words, wife, encourage your husband to find out the answer. And if he doesn't know, he goes to the minister. But the wife doesn't. The reason? God's purpose is that marriages might be strengthened, not that they might be divided up. And so here we have families strengthened. The family groups are kept together. They don't divide everybody up into children, young people, and adults. They don't have the ladies on one side, the men on the other, and the children somewhere else. They are seated in family groups. And every church function should follow this pattern. Now, it's only a small point, you say, but I believe it's an important one. The church should encourage the family. And this is, well, we know from Polynesian culture, which most of us share in some way, how important this is. And this must be encouraged. And one of the bad things about a lot of the European-style churches is that immediately they have a function, they divide the men into one group, the women into the other, and the children somewhere else. And that is wrong. Keep families together. Encourage the father to be the head. Encourage him to take the responsibility and to look after his family. And encourage him in that, and the wife to support him in that. And this is not only in the social area, in food, but also in spiritual feeding. And that's why Paul gave the instructions to that church along those lines. Wives, ask your husband at home. Don't ask the minister. Respect your husband. Make sure he finds the answer out, and he is the teacher of the family. A lot of the problems we have in Christian families are traceable to this, that churches have encouraged families not to teach and look after one another. The church has encouraged anyone in the family. So if the wife is more positive than anyone else, the wife is the only one who gets anything. But she asks the minister and he talks to her. Shouldn't happen. If the wife is the keenest in the family, the wife should still be asking her husband. He should say, look, I don't know. And she should be saying, well, you ask the minister. And he then asks the minister, and the minister teaches the husband. He hopefully then gets a bit excited about things as well, and he can then go and teach his wife. And then sit down with his family and tell his whole family what he's learned. And that's how your children see that your Christian faith matters, because they learn it over the dinner table. And that's where they'll catch Christianity, over the dinner table, as they see that you talk about the Lord there and it matters. So here the Lord encourages the family. Verse 11, the Lord gives thanks, divides up, and passes out, and even the scraps are gathered. Why? Well, why are the scraps gathered? Well, first of all, they're gathered because the Lord wants to make a point that when God gives, he doesn't hold back. There are 12 baskets full. 12 baskets, why 12? Well, there are 12 tribes of Israel. And what the Lord is pointing out visibly, you see, that whole crowd were there, and they're up on the mountain, they could look down. At the end of the meal, they could see there were 12 full baskets. What's the Lord saying? The Lord is saying, if all Israel had been here today, all Israel would have been fed. God's provision is full. God does not hold back. Malachi 3:10, Ephesians 1:3 and following. God does not hold back. God blesses. And the barley loaves. And the barley loaf was the poor man's food. And there's another little point here, that when God provides, God provides. Doesn't provide the cream and crackers. Not jam and cream, but it's barley. It's good, healthy fare. God doesn't provide the frills. There's nothing fancy in the Lord's work. But you will always have enough. And if you don't have enough, the problem is with you. You're disobedient. If you're doing what God wants done, there will be enough. There will always be enough. And these people identify who the Lord is. And we'll pick that up at verse 14 next time. Because their response is in error. They realize the nature of this as a sign, but they're going to do the wrong thing. Okay, let's take a break.